Are there some people you know who you think might be a Christian? Second question, why would you not know? Why do you only think they are a Christian? Why would you not know? Do you think that that person or those persons wish it to be a secret? If so, why? Now, my next set of questions. How do people know that you are a Christian? Or do they know that you are a Christian? I ask these questions because as our world is changing almost daily, right here in the United States itself, we see Christians, I believe, going into the closet and rampant degenerate sin coming out of the closet. And it's going to be easier and easier for us to become secret disciples. Is there such thing as a secret disciple? Should there be secret disciples? Should there be secret Christians? Now, there were times in the church history when Christians were so persecuted that Christians would be very careful as to whom they would allow to come into their meetings. This is what takes place in China. Christians are very careful, and yet they are not secret. You might talk about the underground church, and yet Christians there are constantly reaching out and trying to witness to people, trying to lead others to Christ. They're not trying to stay in their own little shell without anybody else knowing who they are. Careful, but not concealed. May I put it that way? Careful, but not concealed. There's a man in the Bible, he's the only one known as this, who is known as a secret disciple. John chapter 19, if you would go there with me, please. And while you're turning there, let me just mention something that you already know, and that is that Jesus Christ is the focal point of history. We are about to focus upon His birth. And I believe that you can say that the birth of Jesus Christ is a part of the gospel, because it says there in Luke chapter 2, "Behold, I bring you great tidings." That word is translated, "I bring you good news." It's the word gospel. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So I believe that the birth of Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. But if you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he defines the gospel there. So before we read John chapter 19, where I hope you have your fingers right now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul defines the gospel. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But why does it say the fact that Christ died and was buried? Is the burial a part of the gospel? Obviously so, because Paul so defines it here in 1 Corinthians 15. But why do you have to say He was buried? Is it not enough to say Christ died and was resurrected? The burial of Christ is being emphasized in Paul's definition of the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15. So I would say that the death, the burial, and the resurrection are the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today as we look in John chapter 19, if you go back there, we're going to read about this. This is the parallel to what I read earlier in Mark chapter 15. Are you there with me in John 19 and verse 38? It says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly." Why? "For fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." This is the fourth in the four perspectives on the cross of Christ. Let's just go review those very quickly. Verses 17 to 22, I call that at the cross. Verses 23 to 27, beneath the cross. Verses 28 to 37, on the cross. And now verses 38 to 42, this new preposition, from the cross. The body of Jesus is now removed from the cross. This is recorded for us for a reason. I quote Edmund Heber, who says, "The burial of Jesus was an important part of the preaching of the early church. It forms the connecting link between Jesus' actual death and his glorious resurrection." And here we have recorded his burial, which is part of the gospel. By the way, this is another conclusive proof that Jesus died. You don't bury somebody unless they've died. There have been mistakes where people have buried others alive. But as we're going to see this morning, there's no mistake. Jesus was dead when they buried him. I want you to see, first of all, the preparation of his body. The preparation of his body. I'm not going to follow the account in the order in which it's given here. We're going to jump down to the last part of verse 39, where it says that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Here's the preparation of his body. How would the Egyptians embalm a body? Have you ever read about it? It's kind of interesting. Very gross at the same time. Egyptians would literally remove the brains through the nostrils. And then they would open up the body cavity and remove all the entrails. And then they would pack it with spices. They would embalm the body so that the body would stay preserved, and they would wind it in sheets. I've been to Cairo, Egypt, and I've gone and I've seen some of these mummies preserved for 3,000 years. They don't look anything like they did when they were alive. Withered, ugly, and I'm wondering, why do they even want to preserve these people? But that's how the Egyptians would preserve a body, by removing the internal organs and replacing those organs with spices. The Jews had a custom. Did you see what John said there? He said there, in the last part of verse 40, "as the manner of the Jews is to bury." They don't remove the entrails. The Jews' custom was to bind the body with a linen cloth, and they would saturate that cloth with spices, powdered spices, but the whole purpose was to stifle the odor of death. Notice what they bring, what Nicodemus brings here. Myrrh. Does that kind of ring a bell? Do you remember when the wise men came to Jesus? They brought unto him what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And many believe that that was a symbol. They're coming with that myrrh because the myrrh is used as an embalming spice for those who are buried. And so many think that when the wise men came, this was looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ would sacrifice himself for us. They also brought, Nicodemus also brings aloes, myrrh and aloes. How many pounds? 100 Roman pounds. Now, a Roman pound is 12 ounces. Our pound is how many ounces? So 100 Roman pounds equals how many English pounds? About 75 pounds. That's a lot of spices, folks. And Nicodemus is bringing those spices. They are taking tremendous care for this body. Tremendous sacrifice, because these spices would no doubt be very expensive. Do you remember when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus just a week earlier from this passage in chapter 12? She came to Jesus and the odor filled the house with what she anointed his feet with. And remember what the complaint of the disciples was? She could have sold this and we could have fed the poor. Here's Jesus' response. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. The point I'm trying to make is this. The burying, the burial of Jesus Christ was significant. It was important. Great care, great concern was taken by these men for his body. And I want to note something here. He was not cremated. Great care was taken. I'm going to say something about that later on. But the process of the preparation and what they went through and the fact that they handled his body is evidence. Evidence. It is proof that Jesus died. And I say that because I've mentioned the theories before, the swoon theory that people have given, that Jesus really did not die on the cross. He merely fainted. And then when they took him and laid him in that cold tomb and left, the coldness of the tomb revived him and he got up and walked out. That is literally some of the theories that unbelievers and agnostics and atheists come up with. But the proof is he was dead. They wound him, or literally bound him, in linen clothes. His death was not faked. It was impossible for him to still be alive. And that's why the Apostle Paul says with certainty in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead. If Christ did not die, you are yet in your sins. But the fact that he did die means that he died for your sins and mine. And he shed his blood on Calvary. And his burial is proof of it. The preparation of his body is proof of it. So here we see in verses 39 and 40 the preparation of his body. In verses 41 to 42 we see the placement of his body. Folks, I believe a Christian will want to be buried. And in a place where the world will one day witness that Christian's resurrection. I'm talking about the fact that many today are saying, well, you know what, cremation is the way that I'd like to go so I can save my family money and so forth and so on. I believe that a Christian ought to desire to be buried. So that one day when Christ returns, the resurrection will display the glory of God to an unbelieving world. I believe cremation comes from pagan roots where people say, I want to get away from God. I don't want him to find me. Just burn me and scatter my ashes so that I'll never be found. But you'll notice that Jesus, his body, was prepared for a reason so that people would know that his body was resurrected and he was gone and you cannot find him here. Not because he was burned and cremated and his ashes scattered, but because his body really resurrected. If there's no place given for a burial, if Jesus had just been thrown into a common grave as criminals taken off crosses typically were, his resurrection could have been questioned. People could say, oh, he was thrown into the valley of Hinnom. Oh, we can't find him. Oh, the beast probably ate him. But isn't it interesting how that God makes sure that the burial takes place, that it's taking place with tremendous care, that everybody knows where the body's going to be buried? In fact, he has given a separate grave. No other grave is given to him. So that the religious rulers have to demand of Pilate what? Seal his tomb. They're going to seal his tomb. Every care is taken so that everybody knows where he's buried. The fact that his tomb is sealed, so that what? When he raises from the dead, nobody can question it. And yet they do. The Pharisees do. But they lie about it. It's even a place where the soldiers have to watch. J.C. Ryle once said that the burial of the dead is an act which God sanctions and approves. When the body of a Christian is dead, there is a fitness and meekness in burying it with decent honor. Why? We believe in the resurrection. We believe that one day Christ will return and that body will come up out of the grave. Let's note some things about the placement of his body. First of all, let's look at the age of the tomb. How old was this tomb? It says in verse 41, a new sepulcher. Now that word new means never having been used. Now you might have out there in the parking lot a car and you say, I've got a new car. Well, you may say that in one of two ways. Then I might ask, did you buy it used or did you buy it new? Well, you just said you have a new car out there. But I go out there and I see that you've got this 1933 jalopy. But you just said you had a new car. Well, what you were saying is that was new to you. But now if you say, I have a new car and I walk out there and there's this nice 2013 Dodge Ram pickup, that's a different new than the word you used before. It is the word, you know what, I bought it having never been used. The word used here, or the word new here, is it has never been used. And in fact, John makes it very clear when he says, wherein was never man yet laid. No decomposed body has ever been in this tomb. There's the age of the tomb. Who's the owner of this tomb? Well, it's very clear that it's Joseph of Arimathea. It is his own. It's interesting when you go to Isaiah chapter 53. When you think of Isaiah 53, what do you think of? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. You get to the end of that chapter, and here's what it says. He made his grave with the rich in his death. We're going to find out something about Joseph of Arimathea, that he was a wealthy man. The point I'm trying to make here, when you talk about the owner of the tomb, is that this tomb was a tomb worthy of a king. And yes, indeed, the king of the Jews. Let's think about the appearance of the tomb. This is not a natural cave. It says it was hewn out of a rock in the side of a hill. Mark 15:46, we read it earlier, says, and they laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock. Do you remember how tall you had to be to walk into this? Go to chapter 20. Here you're in John 19. Go to chapter 20 and look at verse 5. This is where Peter and John are running together, and Peter stooping down. So we know that the entrance to this tomb required him to stoop. Go to verse 11. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. So this was a tomb, the entrance of which you had to stoop down in order to get in. I've been to Israel. I've been to Gordon's Calvary. I've been to the garden, which is right next to Gordon's Calvary, where they claim, and nobody can prove this, simply speculation, that this is where Jesus was buried. Even if it was not where he was buried, it does give you the sense of what it was like. And I walked in, and of course I had to stoop because I'm 6'4", and I stooped and walked in there, and there you can see the place where a body at one time had been laid. And this particular place, for the sake of Christians, they have written above that door, he is not here, for he is risen. And I love that. He is not here. He is risen. But that was the appearance of that tomb, a low entrance through which visitors have to stoop to get to it. And in front of it is a large, heavy stone in the shape of a wheel that rolls in a track. Now the location of this tomb. It was close to Golgotha. And this is providential. Because Jesus probably died at 3 in the afternoon. The Jews' next day, which is the Sabbath, begins at 6. 3 hours for the body to be taken off the cross, prepared as they did with the spices, and buried and then sealed before 6 o'clock. Providential that Joseph of Arimathea has this tomb right by the place where Jesus was crucified, because time is of the essence with the Sabbath approaching in the evening. Well, there you have the preparation of his body and the placement of his body. But I want to spend the majority of my time this morning on permission for his body. There's two men involved here, and they are Joseph and Nicodemus. Permission for his body. Verses 38 and the first part of verse 39. What would they normally do with the bodies of a crucified individual? They would normally take that body off the cross and give it to the closest relatives. However, if someone had been crucified for sedition, rebellion against the government, which was the accusation given of Jesus, you know what they did with those bodies? They left them on the cross so that the vultures and wild beasts could rip them apart. But here in this case, something is taking place. If you go back to verse 31, you're going to see that they requested to remove these bodies due to what? The Sabbath day. And so they were going to take these bodies, and what would have been done with these bodies so that they would have the ultimate indignity? They would take these bodies and throw them into a common grave, along with a whole bunch of other bodies. That's what would typically take place. But two men come. Joseph, it says in verse 38, the last part of verse 38, he came therefore. And Nicodemus, look at verse 39, there came also Nicodemus. These two men joined together in this burial. Joseph had to muster courage to ask Pilate. We saw that in Mark chapter 15. It says he boldly went to Pilate. Pilate could have refused. Why did Pilate give his permission? People have all kinds of conjectures as to why Pilate gave his permission. Most believe it's due to the fact that Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, and therefore he allowed Joseph to take the body. But my question has to do with these two men. What about these two men? As I searched the commentaries and as I read on this and studied this, most of them, in fact, all of them with the exception of one, believe that they here come bravely out into the open, having been secretive before, and now they're brazenly open, and now they come and take the body. Everybody knows about it, and they're taking great courage to do this. And then they make the point that we should allow the same thing today for those who are believers, who are secretive, and we should allow for them to make the progress to start coming out and becoming more openly Christian. I differ with them. I believe that what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus do here has little risk or no risk at all. Why? They are begging, asking for the body, the dead body of Jesus Christ. Where were they when he was to be crucified? Well, you say the disciples weren't even there. But you're going to find out something about these two men as to who they are. So let's look first of all at the secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea. Some would say he went from cowardice now to great courage. Well, here's what we know about Joseph of Arimathea from the four Gospels. Number one, he was a rich man. Matthew 27, verse 57. He was wealthy. Number two, he was from what city? Arimathea. That's why he's called Joseph, it says in verse 38, of, or literally, from Arimathea. That distinguishes him from other men named Joseph. If from Arimathea hadn't been in here, who might you think it could be? Mary, his mother, was at the cross. His earthly father's name was Joseph. But it differentiates him. And when it says from Arimathea, it means he no longer lives there. He now lives at Jerusalem, where, number three, he was generous because he owned a tomb right near Calvary, right near Golgotha. That's what it says in Matthew 27 and verse 60. Luke says he was a good and a just man. Mark says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the Messiah. You say, why are you going through all this? Because the Gospels, when you put them together, they give us this picture of Joseph of Arimathea. But here's one. Here's what Mark tells us. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. What's the Sanhedrin? Do you remember what the Sanhedrin is? The Sanhedrin is the council of 71 Jews that condemned Jesus to death. Now, does that strike you? Joseph of Arimathea, it says there in Mark 15, he was a counselor, a prominent, or a counselor of honor. He is a member of the very Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death. In fact, it literally means, when it says an honorable counselor, it means a prominent deliberator, a prominent decider, a prominent planner. And Mark, in the earlier chapter, Mark 14, records that all of the council, listen to me, all of the council condemned Jesus to be guilty of death. All the council. And who's a member of the council? Joseph of Arimathea. And yet Luke points something else out. Luke points out that he had not consented to the council and deed of the rest of the council. Are you confused? Here's a man who's a member of the Sanhedrin. They are in a circle. That's how they were always situated, when it would bring somebody in the midst of them so that that person would stand facing them in a semicircle. All 71 condemned Jesus to death. And yet there was one who did not consent to it. Well, how did the commentators get around that? They say that Joseph perhaps absented himself from the council that day. But I say, if he did that, then he's still not very brave. Or, he simply didn't speak up. He didn't consent to it, but neither did he go against what the other men were saying. And then we know that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. I don't stand here condemning Joseph of Arimathea, but simply to make a point. He was a secret disciple of Jesus. Why do I arrive at the fact that I believe that Joseph of Arimathea is not an outstanding Christian, as some people would say he was? Because when you look at that word, secretly, in the English translation, it is there as an adverb. In the original, it's actually a verb. And it's a verb whose tense means this. Now listen to me, it means this. A man, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, having had been hidden. In other words, it means he has been hiding and is still in hiding as Jesus' disciple. Is he truly a disciple of Jesus? My question is, was Joseph of Arimathea really a converted man? Was he really a believer? We know he was called a disciple. But do you know anybody else in the New Testament who was called a disciple who wasn't converted? What was his name? Judas Iscariot. So the fact that he's called a disciple doesn't necessarily prove that he's converted. Here's a man who's not known in the Scriptures except for this deed. Undercover. Incognito. Joseph of Arimathea has always seemed to be a neutral figure to me. He did not make known that he was a follower of Christ. He sat there when Jesus Christ was being condemned. And instead of asking the others, what are you doing? He waits until he's crucified and he's dead. And then he has the boldness to go to Pilate and say, I would like his body. Now, is what Pilate does, is it commendable? Or what Joseph does, is it commendable? I believe it is. And I respect the fact that he took the time and he came and asked for the body of Jesus. But what is the reason for his secrecy? Why is it that he came secretly? Let's read it. Verse 38. Secretly for fear of the Jews. Fear of the Jews. Oh yeah, he was bold in asking for the body, but that in no way compromises his secrecy. He exhibits compassion for Jesus Christ, but he does not confess Jesus Christ. Go back to John chapter 12. Look at verses 42 and 43. This is a comment that John makes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John 12, 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many, what they do? They believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. Fear of the Jews. Why would people fear the Jews? Go back to chapter 7. Look at verse 13. It says in verse 12, there was much murmuring among the people concerning Jesus. Some said he's a good man, others no, but he deceived the people. Look at verse 13. Howbeit no man spake openly of him. Why? That was the fear of the Jews. Go to chapter 9. You remember this about the blind man? The Pharisees had come to the blind man's parents and said, hey, is this your son? Yes. How is he made to see? I don't know. Ask him. But it says in 9:22... these words spake his parents because what? They feared the Jews. Go to chapter 20 and know what is happening with the disciples themselves. Chapter 20 and verse 19. After the resurrection, the disciples, the same evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, why? They were scared of the Jews. What was it about the Jews? Did not want to be kicked out of the synagogue. Folks, to be kicked out of the synagogue was the ultimate fear. And they had a fear of the Jews. On top of that, you would lose your wealth and you would lose your power. You would lose your standing. And who was a rich man? Joseph of Arimathea. Who had position? Joseph of Arimathea. What did he have to lose? He had to lose, earthly speaking, a lot. But his problem was he feared the Jews, even as the disciples later do. So it goes to say, folks, there are times when we do what we do because we are fearful. We're scared. What are they going to think of me? They're not going to invite me to their Thanksgiving dinner. They're going to quit inviting me to social gatherings. What are my friends at school going to think? What are the people at work going to think of me? If they know I'm a Christian. And that's why we have secret disciples. And I say to you that when we become secret disciples, we do so because we are fearful. And God has not given us the spirit of, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the fear of man, Proverbs said, is a snare. And yet we all need to recognize, you know what, there are times when we are fearful. I am. There's times I don't want to say something because I'm afraid. But is it right? The secret disciple. I don't want to be known as being a secret disciple. Whether this man was saved or not, I don't know. But I don't want to be known as a secret disciple. Then we come secondly to the secret inquirer. the secret inquirer. And some would say that, well, Nicodemus comes from the darkness to the daylight here. Only John talks about this man, Nicodemus. The other Gospels don't mention him at all. When were you first introduced to Nicodemus in John? In chapter 3. Remember, he came to Jesus. What time of day was it? It was at night. And in fact, John, when he records this, says in verse 39, which at the first came to Jesus by night. What's Nicodemus known for? The undercover disciple. He's always coming under the cover of darkness. That's what John remembers him for. Incognito. Nicodemus confronted Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and now at the end of his ministry, he's there to bury him. We also believe that Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin. Go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 1. I want you to see it, because if I just quote it, it's not going to stick as much. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, how is he described in the last part of the verse? What? What is he? A ruler of the Jews. Here's a man who risks losing position and power and probably wealth. He bought 75 pounds of spices. In chapter 7, go there with me. He's mentioned the second time. And here he does speak up. In chapter 7, verses 50 to 51, Nicodemus saith unto them, and how's he identified? He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. But Nicodemus does protest and say, doth our law judge any man before it, hear him and know what he doeth? Now they attack Nicodemus here. But that's the end of it. He gets some grief for his question to the others in speaking for Jesus. So Nicodemus, introduced to him in chapter 3, asking Jesus, now burying Jesus. But remember what Jesus says in John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus? In fact, what's a very famous verse you remember in chapter 3? Anybody? For God so loved the world. He's speaking that to Nicodemus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But two verses prior to that, what does Jesus say? I think you need to see it. John 3:14. I wonder if Nicodemus was at the foot of the cross, or at least near the cross, when Christ was crucified. And I wonder if when he is witnessing the crucifixion, he recalls these words from Jesus in chapter 3 and verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I wonder if Nicodemus is recalling those words. I wonder if Nicodemus is now a believer, a converted Pharisee. He very well could be, but we don't know that. I wonder if Joseph is a converted man. He very well could be, but we don't know that. Here's what we do know. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. And Nicodemus was a man who came to Jesus by night, spoke up once. But apparently when Jesus Christ comes before the Sanhedrin, he says nothing. Both men here are respectful, sympathetic to Jesus, as many are today. But I disagree with the commentaries when they say, well, these men were simply by nature timid and shy. I don't believe so. You don't become a prominent member of the Sanhedrin if you're shy. You don't become a member or a ruler of the Jews if you're timid. When it comes to being a disciple, then they're shy. Then they are timid. Otherwise, perhaps outspoken. Folks, many Christians who are timid as a Christian have no problem speaking up otherwise. We are only timid when it comes to confessing Jesus Christ. I mentioned that no commentators agree with me, except for one. So he's the one I quote. In fact, if you've got the outline, you've got his quote right there. It's A.B. Bruce in The Training of the Twelve. A.B. Bruce says this, Nicodemus was barely able to speak a timid, apologetic word in Christ's behalf. And Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. These were hardly the persons to send forth as missionaries of the cross. Men so fettered by social ties and party connections, and so enslaved by the fear of man. The apostles of Christianity must be made of sterner stuff. You never read of Joseph in the scriptures again. The others who were fearful, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Thomas, and the rest, those who were fearful, what are they doing after the resurrection, folks? They are turning the world upside down. They're being thrown into prison. James is beheaded. Peter is thrown into prison. All of a sudden, they become great men, men bold in the Holy Spirit. But you never read of Joseph of Arimathea again. Neither do you read of his like-minded colleague Nicodemus. Neither man is mentioned again for doing anything for Jesus Christ. And I believe that we have in our churches today, perhaps right here at Westside, we have Josephs of Arimathea. And we have Nicodemuses. And at times, I say I'm one. Fearful. And there's no excuse for it. God forbid that any one of us are known as secret disciples or Christians who are fearful of man. But these two men, wealthy men, generous men, even religious men, even called good and just men, but there was one problem: fear of man. Why? Because they have lots to lose. So they never confess Jesus before men, as happens in the book of Acts with the other disciples. In fact, you get to the book of Acts, and a couple of times, two of the disciples are called before what body of Jews? The Sanhedrin. Peter and John go before the Sanhedrin. Who's still a member of the Sanhedrin, perhaps? Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. And there's no record of either one of those two men dissenting and forbidding these men to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Folks, I believe that if a man claims to be a secret disciple, or if he is known as a secret disciple, he is either not a true believer or he is perpetually backslidden. Jesus plainly said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Let me close with this question. When's the last time you witnessed to somebody? When's the last time you even gave somebody a gospel tract? And if you didn't and you had the opportunity, why didn't you do it? I'll tell you why. You were a scared, as we used to say as kids. You were fearful. And there's no place for fearful Christians, folks. Perhaps your excuse is, well, I'm a secret disciple like Joseph of Arimathea. Listen, that is not a compliment. Contrary to the title of this message this morning, the title of this message is Secret Disciples. There are no secret disciples of Jesus. Or at least they cannot remain so for very long. Because Jesus said, "I want you to confess me before men." Are you a secret disciple? Think about that as we bow our heads and as we close our eyes this morning.